We're going to take our reading this morning from Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. When you read the story of Cain and Abel, do you ever think about their parents, Adam and Eve? Do you ever think about how awful this must have been for them? Now, when Cain and Abel were born, I am sure Adam and Eve experienced all of the joy and delight that parents experience today when a new baby arrives. I've been blessed to welcome two children into the world, and there is nothing quite like it. I'm sure they were thrilled to hear Cain and Abel say their first words and watch them take their first steps. I'm sure they loved to cuddle their little boys and play with them. No doubt it brought them much pleasure to teach their boys about the world in which they live, to show them how to tend a garden and how to look after animals and so forth. I think we can safely assume that they had many wonderful times together as a family. And I'm sure Adam and Eve were very proud when they saw their boys become young men and be able to take responsibility for themselves. You know, unless we've lived through something like this as a parent, I don't think we can understand how devastating it must have been for Adam and Eve to learn that one of their sons had killed the other. The grief, the pain would have been completely overwhelming. It would be traumatic enough to bury one of your children, but to bury your child knowing that your other child was responsible for their death would have been unspeakably terrible. Now, how could this happen? How could one of our boys do this to his brother? Now, why did Cain kill Abel? Because he was angry that the Lord did not accept his offering. Now, the text in Genesis says that he was very wroth. You know, Cain was filled with resentment. And the fact that his brother's offering was accepted only seems to have made things worse. And we don't know what was said when the two brothers met each other in the field, but Cain's anger boiled over into murderous rage. The verse says, he rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now Cain killed his brother because he was angry and jealous. And we know that. But why was he angry and jealous? Where did that come from? The resentment, the hatred, the impulse to kill his brother. Where did all of that bad stuff, that evil, come from? Did he learn to think and behave this way from his parents? Well, perhaps, to some degree. I'm sure he'd seen his parents get cross with each other from time to time. Maybe he'd seen them raise their voices and argue on occasion, say hurtful things to each other. Maybe there were times when Adam was angry with him, and he expressed that anger in an unhealthy way. Now, I don't think we can discount that Cain's behavior was in some sense learned, but that really doesn't explain it. It doesn't explain why he felt this anger, why he felt this resentment towards God and towards his brother. It doesn't explain why the thought came into his head to kill his brother. I mean, that's a terrible thought. That's a wicked thought. Where did that come from? All of this evil came from Cain, from his heart, from his soul. These feelings, these impulses, these thoughts came naturally. They welled up inside of him organically, to use a modern term. This was all an expression of his nature. Then one might think, well, where did that come from? Why did Cain have this nature, this heart that expressed itself this way? A heart that would generate these terrible thoughts and terrible feelings and terrible impulses. Well, the answer to that is in verse 1 of our reading, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This nature, this heart that gave rise to all this wickedness, came to Cain from his parents. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, they fundamentally changed. The term theologians use to describe this, the term we all know, is that they fell. We talk about the fall. And this doesn't just refer to Adam and Eve's relationship with God, it refers to their spiritual and moral condition. You know, they fell from a state of original righteousness to a state of sin. Their very nature changed. It's like they broke inside. It's like a virus entered the machine and wrecked it. And from then on, their heart, their inner life would generate thoughts and feelings and desires that were contrary to God's will and contrary to their own peace and well-being. They would want to do things that were both morally bad and bad for them as human persons. They became sinners by nature. And this was what Adam and Eve passed on to their progeny, this fallen, broken, sinful nature. David talked about this in Psalm 51, verse 5. He said, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David didn't mean that his conception was the result of some sinful act. You know, he wasn't saying that his mother committed adultery and that's how he was conceived. No. He was saying that he was a sinner from conception, from the very beginning of his life. His father and his mother produced a sinner, a child, a person whose natural tendency was to do the wrong thing. Cain killed his brother because, to borrow a phrase from that noted theologian Lady Gaga, he was born that way. He gave expression to his innate tendencies. He gave expression to his nature. As I said, this all came from inside of him, from his heart. And this is how it goes for all the sons and daughters of Adam. We are born in sin. We inherit this fallen, broken, sinful nature from our parents, who received it from their parents, and so on, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And if you have children, or if you have spent a lot of time around little children, you know this is true. Now, they, as it were, come pre-programmed to disobey and to defy and to do things that are both wrong and bad for them. Children don't need to learn how to do sinful things. They do them naturally. Now, this is not to say that every person gives full expression to their fallenness. This is not to say that every person is as wicked as they could be. We don't all behave like Cain did, and that's on account of God's common grace. He gave us a conscience, And he put in place things like law and human government to restrain the evil that naturally flows from the human heart. And that's a topic for another day. And we see the true nature of man on the pages of Holy Scripture. If you just read the rest of Genesis chapter 4, you see more murder. Look down at verse 23, Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding. In other words, I have slain a man for wounding me, and a young man, a lad, to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Now this Lamech fellow was boasting about killing someone as an act of disproportionate revenge. In the words of one author, he was wearing violence as a badge of honour. And then you get to chapter 6, you know, only the sixth chapter of a very long book, and you see that human society is characterised by violence and wickedness. In chapter 6, verse 5, it says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so we have the flood. And God spares the one righteous man in all the earth and his family. But then after the flood, that one righteous man becomes a drunkard. And there he is, an old man, drunk as a skunk, sprawled in his tent, naked in front of his family. You know, what a disgrace. And then we get to the tyrant Nimrod, who defies God and leads the people to rebel against him. And then we get Sodom and Gomorrah, and on it goes. The only thing that ever makes a difference to the direction that human society is heading is when God intervenes, when he reveals himself, when he speaks his word, when he enters into covenants with men. The only thing that makes a difference is when God provides salvation. And even when he does, when he is merciful and gracious, when he reaches down to rescue men and women from themselves, so often we see them refusing that salvation and continuing their downward spiral into depravity and death. Think of those hundreds of thousands of people who perished in the wilderness during the Exodus. You can't read the Bible and come to any other conclusion about the nature of human nature. In fact, you can't read any honest history of any people group in any age and come to any other conclusion about the nature of human nature. We are fundamentally broken. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. By nature, we want to do immoral, bad, rebellious, hurtful things. We have this innate tendency towards mistreating people for our own gain and pleasure. We think and say and do awful things because we want to, because it feels good for a while. We have this tendency towards self-destruction. You know, we sabotage ourselves by our own foolishness, by giving in to our own desires. Even the very best of us, the figures that the world most revere, had a dark side. They were privately immoral, or they left behind a trail of broken relationships, or they were dishonest, or they were addicted to alcohol or other drugs, or they were greedy, or they bullied people. This is how it goes for the descendants of Adam. When a man and a woman come together and have a child, that child, to use David's words, is conceived in sin. That child receives their parents' fallen, broken, sinful nature. And that's why they behave the way they do. We're not sinners because we commit sin. We commit sin because we're sinners, because that's our nature. Now, why I've said all of this is because I hope it will shed some light on what we think about at Christmas time. This is the first sermon in our Christmas series for 2022. right? We think about trees and decorations and presents and family gatherings. But more than that, at Christmas time, we think about the birth of Jesus. You know, I love Christmas because it's about Jesus. It's about God's Son coming into the world, coming right down to us to live the life that we couldn't live and to die for our sins on the cross and rise again. We think about the birth of Jesus at Christmas time, and we've been reminded of how that happened this morning in church through the readings that the children gave us. Now, there was something very different about the birth of Jesus, something entirely unique. And I'm not talking about the angels or the wise men or the shepherds or the manger. And actually, to be technically correct, it wasn't his birth that was unique. Jesus was born how you and I were. He went from being inside his mother's womb to being outside of his mother's womb in the way billions of other babies have. And we all learned about that in PE at school or from our parents. And if you're a child, you will learn about that one day. It's not my favourite subject. I'm a bit squeamish when it comes to those kinds of things. There was nothing unique about the birth of Jesus. And I'm sure he wasn't the first child ever to be born in a stable either. The unique part was what happened 9 months earlier. Now I'm going to read some verses from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we've heard this story many times before. What I want to draw your attention to today is the phrase that appears twice in these verses. Notice what Matthew says at the end of verse 18. Matthew says, Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And then look at the end of verse 20. This is what the angel of the Lord said to Joseph concerning Mary. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now we understand why God sent an angel to communicate this information to Joseph. Now, when he learned that Mary was pregnant, he drew the normal, natural conclusion that she had been unfaithful to him and he was going to break off their engagement. But Mary had not been unfaithful and she was going to need a husband. She was going to need Joseph. And so would the child she was going to bring into the world. And we admire Joseph for believing what the angel said. We admire Joseph for being committed to Mary. He took good care of her. And I think we can assume that he was a good father to the child Jesus, even though he was not Jesus' father. Now, what this expression of the Holy Ghost means is that Mary did not become pregnant by having a relationship with her fiancé Joseph or by having a relationship with another man. She became pregnant by the operation of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, the person of the Trinity we first meet in Genesis chapter 1. And just as an aside, it's worth noting how Matthew, writing 30 or 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, mentions this detail so plainly and so simply. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. This is an extraordinary thing he's talking about. A never happened before in human history kind of thing. And Matthew just writes this line in his gospel and leaves it at that. Evidently, it was something known and believed by Christians from the very beginning. This was not some new detail that Matthew was adding years later to spice up the story. Now, this is not the only place in the New Testament where we're told about the conception of Jesus. We know from Luke's account that God sent an angel to Mary to tell her that this would happen. Now I'm going to read some verses from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning reading at verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now in verse 34 we see Mary asking an obvious question. The angel had told her that she was going to have a baby, and she says, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I mean, how is this possible, seeing I've never had an intimate relationship with a man? Now, Mary wasn't some naive Galilean teenager. She understood how the world worked. The angel told her how this would come to pass. Note carefully verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Some scholars think there are allusions here to God's presence that overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. You know, in a similar way, the Spirit of God would overshadow Mary. Others think there is a reference here right back to creation. Just as the Spirit of God hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, so the Spirit would hover over Mary. And that's probably where the angel was directing Mary's mind. Now, the Spirit was active in creation. The Spirit was active in bringing all things into being. In the same way, he would come upon Mary and bring life into existence in her womb. One author expresses it this way: the overshadowing or covering of which Luke speaks here is not static but active. It is creative. It is productive. It causes Mary to conceive a child. And that's about as far as we can go. Now, this is something we can't explain. It was a miracle. Somehow the Holy Spirit caused Mary to conceive a child without the agency of a human father. The Spirit used Mary's genetic material, perhaps like God used Adam's rib to create Eve. He used her genetic material, supplied what was missing, and created a human life in her womb. I've been asked on occasion what Jesus looked like, and my answer has always been that he probably looked like his mother and like his cousins from Nazareth. Notice what the angel said about this child that would be conceived in Mary's womb. Verse 35 again. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The last part of this verse is difficult to translate into English, and if you're reading from another version, the verse might look a little bit different. It depends on how the translators interpret the intricacies of the Greek grammar. But whichever way your translation reads, the point the angel was making is very clear. The child that would be conceived in Mary's womb, the child she would bring into the world, would be holy. I mean, this is the opposite of what David said in Psalm 51. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You know, I was born a sinner. I was a sinner from conception. But this was not so for Mary's child. This child would be different to every other child that had ever been conceived. And let's think about this. From Adam and Eve onwards, you put a man and a woman together and you got a sinner. And that's what happens today. We see this from the very beginning with Cain. He was the first baby that was ever born, and when he grew up, he murdered his brother. This was how things had gone for all of human history. This fallen, broken, sinful human nature was passed on from parents to their children, generation after generation after generation. But then there was something different, something unique. A woman conceives a child without a man, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The dreadful march of Adam through time is interrupted. The dreadful march of sin and depravity. God intervenes in a most extraordinary way. There is a child not conceived in sin. There is a child who is fully human, but who does not inherit that same nature. A child who does not bear the stain of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. There is a holy child, the holy child Jesus, to borrow the apostles' language in Acts chapter 4. Now, the New Testament tells us that Jesus was without sin. It tells us that he knew no sin. That he did no sin. It tells us that in him is no sin. It tells us that he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And it goes right back to his conception. To the fact that his humanity came into being unlike anyone before or since. One theologian expresses it this way, that Jesus did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam is partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way that every other human being has descended from Adam. And this helps us understand why the legal guilt and moral corruption that belongs to all human beings did not belong to Christ. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1 verse 35 connects this conception by the Holy Spirit with the holiness and moral purity of Christ. Now, Jesus was and is a human person like you and me. That's not all he is. He is at the same time fully divine, the eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. But he was and he is a human person like you and me, made of the same flesh and blood. But he was not a sinner like you and me, because he didn't come into the world like you and me or like anyone else. Ever. This is why the virgin birth, really the virgin conception of Jesus, is so important. This is why it is a doctrine of first importance. And that's really what this sermon is about. I think this is a good place to begin a Christmas series. Now, if Jesus was not conceived of the Holy Spirit, if he was conceived in the normal human way, his humanity would have borne the stain and corruption of sin. He would have received from his parents that same fallen, broken, sinful nature that every other person has received. He would have been born with the guilt of Adam's sin clinging to him, just as it clings to all his descendants. He would not have been that pure, spotless lamb. The Lamb who takes away our sins. He could not have died in our place. He could not have offered himself as our substitute because he would not have been innocent. His humanity would have been as flawed and as corrupt as ours. The angels could not have said what they did to the shepherds. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which is to be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. If there is no virgin conception, no virgin birth, there is no Saviour. He can't save us. He didn't save us. And there is no joy. No, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It's foundational. It's fundamental. It's what Christians have confessed from the beginning. And it reminds us of our great need. The virgin conception of Jesus reminds us that we've got to get away from Adam. We've got to get out of the mess we inherited from our parents, who inherited it from their parents, and so on, all the way back to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. This fallen, broken human nature that we've been born with needs to be changed. It needs to be renewed. It needs to be remade, transformed, or else it will take us far away from God, further into sin and depravity and misery than we can imagine. It will take us all the way to hell forever. The only way out of the mess is to get out of Adam and into Christ, to share in Jesus' life, to be renewed and transformed by his power. Adam will take you to hell, but Jesus will take you to heaven, where he is presently seated at God the Father's right hand. Jesus is the way, the only way to God. He is the truth, and he is the life. Now, we can't make this change ourselves. We can't work our way out of the mess by doing the right things or by a course of self-improvement or by embracing spirituality. We haven't got the power to overcome the fallenness and the brokenness of our humanity, nor do we have the power to change the direction it is taking us towards death and judgment and hell. Only God can take us out of the mess. Only God can take us out of Adam and place us into Christ. Only God can change the direction of our life. And he does that when we trust in Christ. When we say no to Adam, really no to ourselves. When we admit that we are fallen and broken and sinful and put all our trust in Jesus and what he accomplished for us by his sinless life, by his sin-bearing death, by his resurrection. If you have not trusted in Christ, then today is the day. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and God will take you out of Adam, out of the mess, and place you into Christ. And Christ will take you all the way to heaven. May God bless you. And may God richly bless the preaching of his word. Amen.